Now, for each one of these four chapters, I want to give you just one word, which I believe in some measure expresses the essential truth set forth in the chapters. For chapter 5, there is the word justification. For chapter 6, identification. For chapter 7, and this may puzzle you for the moment, I trust it will become clear as we move along, explanation. Chapter 8, a wonderful word, and this, I believe, is the Lord's objective for us tonight, but in order to get to this, we must go through the other, liberation. Now, these words have not been chosen because they sound somewhat alike, but because I believe in truth they express the essential message of these chapters that we have headed thus. Justification, identification, explanation, and liberation. Now, dealing first of all with chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justification. On the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand justified before God. That which we could never be by virtue of our own works, we become by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he wrought for us on the cross of Calvary. Now back in chapter 3, the apostle introduces the faith principle in justification. He declares this faith principle and indicates to us very clearly that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the declaration of the faith principle with regard to justification which Paul makes in the epistle to the Romans. Then in chapter 4, he gives us a wonderful illustration of justification by faith and sets before us Abraham. Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's wonderful to me that the Spirit of the living God works as he does. He doesn't do what we would normally do. If I wanted to give an illustration of justification by faith, I would probably use some New Testament character, some New Testament saint and servant of God, because I would say that's in the New Testament dispensation, and it deals with the age of grace and salvation by grace through faith and justification on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And if I wanted to get an illustration, I would go back to some New Testament saint of God. But the Holy Spirit, being infinitely wise, in giving us an illustration, an example of justification by faith, goes all the way back to Abraham. And he tells you and he tells me, if we want to be justified before God, we must believe as Abraham believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's wonderful to note that again and again in the New Testament, when God deals with a matter of justification by faith, he parades Abraham before us. You find it over in the Epistle to the Galatians. You'll find it over in the Epistle of James. When God wants to give us an example of a man who is justified by faith, he gives us Abraham. And he tells us if we want to be saved, we've got to believe as Abraham believed. And that little word, therefore, which opens chapter 5, which is the great chapter on justification, refers immediately back to Abraham as God's example of justification by faith. I want to say to you, beloved, upon the authority of the Word of God, that God has never had but one plan of salvation. Law did not end and grace did not begin at Calvary. Grace antedated creation. If you were with us in the study of the Ephesian epistle, you would discover that from the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Grace antedates creation. Grace was first promised in the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell into sin by deliberately disobeying the revealed will of God, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent, his own heel being bruised in the process. And clearly from the New Testament, this refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to offer men a kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ refused to be made a king. The people, in their enthusiasm for him when he had healed them and had fed them, led them to desire to make him king, and the Lord Jesus Christ fled from them. He didn't come to offer men a kingdom. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, Calvary was not God's last resort. Calvary was God's original intent. Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for our sakes. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. But when did God plan redemption? Before the foundation of the world. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was not that God had tried everything else and it had failed. No. But God had, before the foundation of the world, planned redemption. And in the center of the plan was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in all of creation moved toward the consummation of the plan of God at Calvary. The shadow of the cross is to be found throughout the Old Testament. Its reality is to be found in the New. Where can you find a more glorious and graphic picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ than in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, when it speaks of him who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Remember when Philip took that passage of Scripture upon which the eyes of the Ethiopian eunuch had fallen, and from that passage of Scripture he preached unto him Jesus. And oh, beloved, if you'll read the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you will discover the Lord Jesus Christ opening the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and in all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, how that Christ needs must suffer and enter into his glory. Oh, beloved, what I'm trying to say is this, that there never has been any other way of salvation than justification by faith. Abraham was saved on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you read the epistle to the Hebrews, you will discover that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And I want to tell you, beloved, any approach to the Scriptures and any theological point of view that interprets the Scriptures to offer one plan of salvation in the old and another plan of salvation in the new does violence to the Word of the living God. Therefore, being justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, there never has been but one way for men to come to God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus. But you say, how about the Old Testament saints? Well, God says that's the way Abraham was saved. And we need to be reminded, beloved, that when God gave the law, he gave the tabernacle. And the tabernacle contained in itself a picture of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were a shadow of things to come, the body of which was Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled all that was foreshadowed there. Every item of furnishing in the tabernacle and in the temple pointed to the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and revealed how sinful men might approach unto a holy God through a blood-bought redemption. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And if the blood of bulls and of goats had sufficed to take away sin, the Lord Jesus never would have come. They did not suffice to take away sin. They simply foreshadowed the sufferings of the Son of God. when one day he would come and lay down his life a ransom for many. And every redeemed soul that will stand in the presence of God throughout the endless ages of eternity will have had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace by the blood of his cross. The great and glorious truth contained in this chapter is that Christ died for us. It was our death he died. It was our guilt he bore. It was our punishment that was meted out to him that he freely took upon himself. He died for us. And now because of him, we have access unto God. But I want to say one thing about this matter of justification by faith before we move on. We are not saved by our believing. Our faith doesn't save. Christ saved. It's the one in whom we believe that saves us. You say, what's the difference? Oh, beloved, there's a tremendous difference. I'm not told to look unto my faith. I'm told to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of my faith. My salvation does not depend on how faithful I am in believing, but rather upon the faithfulness of the one in whom I believe. I can't tell you how much it meant to me when the Lord opened this to my own heart. And from that day to this, I've never examined my faith. I've always examined my Savior. Because I'm not concerned now whether or not my faith can save me. My only concern is, can Christ save me? And the answer is, hallelujah, he can. He can save unto the uttermost all who come to God by him. Faith is simply the means whereby we appropriate that which he himself has wrought on our behalf. Faith is the finger that touches the hem of his garment, but the power to cleanse, to restore, to save comes from him and him alone. That's why we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. We see in him one who has met our deepest need, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who died for us, that we might receive from him the gift of God, which is eternal life. The Lord Jesus died for us, making it possible for a holy God to justify guilty sinners on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. He paid it all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One word and we move on. If tonight you are trusting in anything or anyone other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not justified before God. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then you stand justified tonight before God. Christ died for us. In another generation, theologians were arguing concerning the extent of the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some declared that the work of Christ was limited. It was defined as limited atonement. By that, they implied that the Lord Jesus Christ only died for the elect. The Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God teaches that Christ died for all. He gave himself not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there's a problem even in that point of view. If the Son of God died for the world, if he died for all the ungodly, are all saved? And the answer, of course, is no. We know that. All men are not saved. We're not universalists. We do not believe that all men are saved. We believe the only ones are saved are those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trusting in him and him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. There is a sense in which the atoning work of Christ is limited. It is limited to them that believe, that are identified with him in his death. On the cross of Calvary, he offered a sacrifice sufficient to save the world. The price that he paid was sufficient to satisfy the demands of divine justice for all men. Now, will you listen carefully? Only those who are identified with him in that death are partakers of its benefits. Only those who are in living, vital union with the Son of God, having been baptized into his death, are counted righteous in the sight of the living God. That's what Paul sets before us in chapter 6, identification. Here's what he says. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, at the risk of offending some, and perhaps raising a question in the minds of others, I want to make a flat, unequivocal, and dogmatic statement. I want to say, first of all, that there are better and wiser men than I am who will not agree with this. But I still want to say what I have to say concerning it. This does not speak of water baptism. Here's what it says. Know ye not so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, water baptism is the outward sign of this union with Christ in his death. But he is not speaking here with reference to the sign which signifies our union, but rather of the union itself. So it is speaking of that baptism into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is accomplished on behalf of every believer by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God through the application of the blood of Christ to the believer's heart. You say, why raise this issue? It has to be raised if we're going to understand what is meant by our union with Christ in his death, by being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And if we are not united with him in his death, then we do not share his life. Our union with Christ in life comes through our union with Christ in death. Now, how are we identified with Jesus Christ in his death? Will you turn with me for a moment back to the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 11. There's something of tremendous significance in chapters 11 and 12 as it pertains to our union with Christ in his death. Notice what God says, Moses speaking for the Lord, verse 4 in Exodus 11. Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. The firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. In every home in the land of Egypt, the firstborn was to die on that night when the angel of death moved through the land. Now, God meant exactly what he said. The firstborn in every household was to die, and that included the homes of the children of Israel, for they too were in the land of Egypt. But now notice in chapter 12, verse 13, just this phrase, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This special word of promise being given to the children of Israel. Now, what provision had God made for them whereby they might escape the angel of death? God had said to them that they were to take a lamb. It was to be the firstborn of the flock. It was to be without spot and without blemish. The lamb was to be slain. Its blood was to be sprinkled upon the lintel and the posts of the door. And they of the household were to gather within the household, the door of which was sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. And God says, when I see the blood of the slain Lamb, I will pass over you. Death visited every household in Egypt. In the homes of the Israelites, death paid his visit in the person of a substitute, the Lamb. The Lamb stood for the firstborn within the household. And God says, when I see that death has already paid you a visit, I will pass over you. Because those that are dead die no more. The firstborn in every household in Egypt died either personally or in the person of a substitute, the Passover lamb. Now in the New Testament we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. He was slain for us, our substitute. It is not the blood shed as such that saves. It's the blood applied. Oh, beloved, will you see the difference? The blood of the Lord Jesus was shed for all men. But the benefits of that shed blood only apply to those to whom the blood is applied, as they are identified with him in his death. Will you turn with me for a moment to the Epistle to the Hebrews? Chapter 12. He speaks in verse 24 of Jesus. He's the one to whom we come. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of the new covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which blood is to be applied to the hearts of believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to your heart and to mine by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we are identified by the application of that blood with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. How were the children of Israel identified with the sacrificial lamb in its death? Through the application of the lamb's blood. And when God saw the blood as it was applied, he passed over them. Death did not pay them another visit. Death had already paid them a visit in the person of the Passover lamb. When the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts, we are identified with the Lamb of God in his death through the sprinkling of his precious blood. And when God sees the blood, he counts us as having already died. For by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, we were identified with him in his death. Having died with him, we were buried with him. Having been buried with him, we were raised with him. But there must be identification with Jesus Christ in his death through the application of his blood to our hearts by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus and receive him into our hearts by faith as the Lamb of God which taketh away our sin, in that moment, his blood is applied to our heart, and God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you see it? We've already died in the person of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 6. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We died. When he died, we died in him, our substitute. I wish we had time to speak perhaps the Lord will allow us to later, of the substitutionary atonement, but let me say in passing, tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have died other than as our substitute. He knew no sin. The wages of sin is death. He could not have died for his own sin, for he knew no sin. And if God allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to die apart from sin, then God is unjust and immoral. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin, not his own, but ours. He had no sin for which to die. So he took ours upon himself and died for us, the innocent ones, bearing our guilt and suffering its consequences in his own body on the tree. And beloved, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, as the one who took our place and died our death, paid our penalty on the cross of Calvary, then we are counted as having died in him, and there is applied to our hearts the blood of the Lord Jesus, and God says, I will pass over you. You've already died. We cannot die again. We've already died in the person of the Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Now, having died, we've been made alive. We do not want to emphasize the fact that we died without an equal emphasis upon the fact that we've been made alive. Unfortunately, in much of our victorious life teaching, the emphasis is on the fact of our union with Christ in his death. There needs to be an equal emphasis on the fact that we are now partakers of his life. That's what Peter says, remember, when he speaks of Christ who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto God. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And we're to yield ourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. Death hath no more dominion over us. But now life is our portion in the Lord Jesus, and we're alive in the Son of God. We're linked up in living, vital union with him. We've been made partakers of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection, and now we are in him alive unto God. We're to reckon upon the fact of our union with Jesus Christ. Now comes the question for which there is an explanation in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a puzzler, I'm afraid, because we are trying to see where we can fit it in. Well, now, the thing to do, beloved, is to fit it in where God put it, and he put it between chapters 6 and 8. That's all. Now, I wasn't trying to be facetious, but as I told you before, I'm simple. I can't be any other way. And that's exactly where God put it. He put it between identification and liberation. He brings us face to face with the fact that there is a problem. I had a young fellow in Sydney, Australia, come to me just 3 or 4 months ago, and we were in a meeting there, and he came up to me and he said, I have a question. I said, fine, what is it? He said, if I'm dead, and if I'm dead to sin, and I can reckon upon the fact that I am dead, why is it that I seem to be so alive to me? It's a very good question. He said, if I'm dead, I don't see why I have all these problems. I said, well, God tells you why you have all these problems. And we got down to business in the 7th chapter of Romans. Now, this is an explanation of that situation of which all of us are conscious. It's an answer to the question that many of us have raised. Why is it? Well, I've come to know the Lord Jesus, and I've come to love the Lord Jesus, and I know I've been crucified with Christ, and I've been made alive unto God in him. Why is it that I'm always confronted with the problem of temptation and sin and all the rest? Let me ask you, does this sound like anyone you know? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Does that sound like anyone you know? You wouldn't mind pointing to the person, would you? Sounds exactly like Larry Love to me. I wonder just who it sounds like to you. Have you ever been in this spot since you were saved? I want to say to you, beloved, this dilemma is one that only a believer in Christ can face. Only a believer in Christ can face this problem. The unbeliever doesn't know the problem exists. Now, what is the problem? Just one little letter. Capital I. That's the problem. That's why we don't like to face it. It's so personal. But now what's involved in capital I that makes it a problem? Itself. It's the expression of my will and my disposition and my inclination and my desires as over against the will of God. But you say, wait a minute. If I died with Christ and I've been made alive in Him, how is it that I still have this problem? It's because, beloved, we have not reckoned upon the fact of our union with Christ in His death and the fact of our union with Christ in His life. We know it, but we don't believe it's true. The very fact that we are acknowledging that there is a problem, that we're concerned about it, and that we're not willing to trust God for victory over it, is proof in itself that we haven't reckoned upon the fact as being so, and we have not yielded ourselves as those who are alive from the dead as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yes, we have a problem. The problem is clearly expressed in this passage. It's faced very squarely. And it brings us to the place where we cry with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now I want you to notice something, beloved, so wonderfully simple. So marvelously true. We must see it, we must believe it, if we are to know the life of victory that God has for us in the Lord Jesus. Paul says, in answer to his own desperate cry, and by the way, this was not Paul's pre-conversion experience. It was not a cry that he uttered because he'd wandered away from God, was a backslider. This was the cry the apostle uttered when in the intimacy of a life that was being lived out under the guidance and in the strength of the living God, he was conscious of the fact that there was still something there for which he desired deliverance, from which he desired deliverance. And he cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Listen, beloved, the more closely we walk with God, the more sensitive we become to sin. The more conscious we are of things that we know are not pleasing to Him and that are defiling unto us. Things that when we were living far away from God and our hearts were cold, seemed to be of little consequence, loomed so large on our horizon that they seem to be what they are, desperately dark and tragic things. Things we were casual about one time, now our hearts are broken over them. The more closely we walk with God, the more heinous sin appears, and the more we long for deliverance from it. And out of that intimate experience of the grace of God, Paul cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now notice the answer, Spirit-inspired, to his question. I thank God through Jesus Christ. It just dawned on me one day that God doesn't have a prescription for victorious living. He gives a person. We want a prescription. We want a formula. We want some pat sayings and some little things we can apply on us. The life of victory is a person. And that person, the Lord Jesus. Because Paul says in the next chapter, and that brings us to liberation, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we've got to define the law of sin and death if we're going to know what Paul means. There are three laws in chapters 7 and 8. There's the law of God, which Paul declares to be holy and just and good. Don't despise the law of God. If you read the New Testament, especially the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will discover that God writes His law upon the hearts of all who are in the New Covenant. And it becomes the delight of all who love the Lord to do His will. I delight to do Thy will, O my God, yea, Thy law is within my heart. Paul declared that the law of God was just and holy and good. He did not despise it as a Christian. Then there is another law. It's the law of sin and death. Then the third law is the law of the Spirit of life. Now, the law of God, we understand. It's the revealed will of God, the whole counsel of God. It's the righteous standard of God. It's the expression of God's character. It's a reflection of God's righteousness. But now, what is the law of sin and death? You remember some few years ago, there was a popular song which came out, which was truly a disgrace. It was suggestive in point, but it was very sound theologically, though it, of course, was not intended to be. It was called Doing What Comes Naturally. Some of you will remember the song. Now listen, that's the law of sin and death. The law of doing what comes naturally. It's the law of the flesh. It's the law of self. It's self-expression. People say, well, after all, we're only human. If you're only human, you're not a Christian. You are a human if you're a Christian. But you're not only human, you see, because now you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. Something's been added, and that something is the life of God. You're not just human. You're more than that. It's the law of human nature, which always moves contrary to the will of God and always violates the law of God. We can say, well, I would do good. I know that it's better to do right than to do wrong, but I go on and do wrong. Isn't that true? As we said this morning in our Bible study, sometimes we get the idea that, well, if people just knew the right thing, they'd do it. Well, that's not true. We all know that. People know what's right. They consent that the law of God is good. They know it's better to go God's way than their ways. It's right, but they still don't do it. Why? Because they're operating under the law of human nature. They're doing what comes naturally. And if I follow my inclinations and give way to my desires and I please myself, I'm under the law of sin and death. It's operating in my members, and I'm moving contrary to the will of God. Now, the third law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which frees us from the law of sin and death, frees us from doing what is natural to us to do. There are two basic errors in evangelicalism today with regard to victorious living. One is on the side of this extreme. There are those who declare that there is possible for them a second work of grace wherein they are delivered from the possibility of sin, the very roots of sin having been removed. They now live above sin. That's an error. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. If that's your point of view, it's an error. And that's not my opinion. That's the Word of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. If we say it's impossible for us to sin, then we make God a liar. The Word of God makes it very plain that it's possible for any one of us to sin at any time, though we're children of God. That's an error. The other error is this, that sin is inevitable. That's the more popular one. That's why you hear people pray in a general way, Lord, forgive us the sins we've committed today. That's no way to confess sin. Sin ought to be confessed specifically. If God hasn't revealed anything to you in your heart that you've done that's contrary to His will and there's nothing to confess, there's no use praying in a general way. You can ask God to search you out and to reveal to you the thoughts and intents of your heart that have been contrary to His will, and He'll reveal them. But listen, the idea that sin is inevitable is an error. The truth lies between these two extremes. Here it is. There is always the possibility of sin, but never the necessity. Never. Let me give you one verse that will settle that forever if you'll believe what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common unto man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will also with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now that says this, that though all of us are tempted, and temptation is common to every man, and every temptation is common to every man, there's nothing peculiar about the thing that confronts you. Everybody else has the same problem, to some degree, at least. And God says, no matter what your temptation is, He Himself is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted beyond that provision that He Himself has made. There is a way out of the temptation. Now, to say that sin is inevitable means that God can't fulfill His word. But now, one other thing, beloved, must be said, and this, I believe, is of tremendous importance. Temptation is not sin. All that we need to understand. One of the students studying under Martin Luther back during the pre-Reformation days, or in the very beginning of the Reformation, came to him and said, "Sir, I have a problem." He said, "It seems as though no matter how hard I try to prevent it, evil and sensual thoughts will still come into my mind." And Martin Luther said, "Well, my son, what do you do with them?" He said, "Oh, I put them away immediately." And Luther said, "That's what you ought to do. We cannot keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building nests in our heads." There's no sin in being tempted. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You know, the devil comes along and says, "You might as well do a thing as to think it." That's a lie. He's a liar and the father of it. Don't you believe it? Entering into the temptation is allowing the thought to remain until it becomes a fixed reality in your own attitude, in your own heart and mind. To be tempted is not to sin. Now, someone's going to think of what the Lord Jesus said, and rightly so. If a man looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her in his own heart, he's committed adultery already. Now, the Lord Jesus said that. But the language He used clearly teaches that if there is one who looks and continues to look until the look becomes lust, that's another story. David could have looked upon Bathsheba inadvertently and not sinned, but he kept looking, and the look became lust. Every man sins when he's drawn away at his own lust and enticed. Until the desire becomes a deed in the mind and in the heart, or in reality, it isn't sin. Temptation is not sin. It's an occasion for sin. It's an opportunity for sin. But listen, beloved, there is one who can meet and master that temptation in your life and mine, no matter what it is or where it is. And that one is the Lord Jesus. You remember when He was led of the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights He fasted and prayed and waited upon the Father. When He came out from that place of prayer, He was met and tempted by the prince of darkness in every avenue of temptation through the lust of the flesh when He said, "Cause these stones to be made bread." The Lord Jesus was hungry, a legitimate appetite. And may I say to you very simply, every normal appetite is perfectly legitimate. And God has made legitimate provision whereby it may be satisfied. There's no sin in appetite. The sin lies in illegitimate satisfaction of the appetite. It would have been illegitimate for the Lord Jesus Christ to exercise the power given Him to serve you and to serve me in order to serve Himself, for He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And He declared that He was living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. His meat was to do the will of the one that sent Him and to finish His work. But He was tempted in that avenue of temptation along the line of legitimate desire, but illegitimate satisfaction. He was tempted to tempt God to do the spectacular, to call attention unto Himself by leaping off the pinnacle of the temple and manifesting His power as the Son of God.
He was tempted to bypass Calvary, through which he would purchase the nations of the earth as his inheritance forever, when they were offered to him by Satan, the usurper and the god of this world. God had promised that one day the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. He does reign. He will reign eternally. But he ascended to that throne by the way of the cross. Satan tempted him to bypass Calvary and take the throne out of the will of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ met and mastered Satan in every avenue of temptation. And the Word of God says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, there is nothing too hard for the Son of God. Whether it's through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life, whether it's from the world, the flesh, or the devil, there is in the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient power from God to meet, to master, to overcome every temptation. May I say again, the way of escape is not a prescription. It's a person. And that person, the Son of God. May I ask you this as we close tonight? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ can keep you this moment? You say, well, I'm here in church in the house of God with the people of God in fellowship and worship. God isn't concerned about the place. Because you see, God is everywhere. May I ask you, no matter where you might be, could God keep you? Could the Lord Jesus Christ keep you for this moment? If he can keep you for a moment, he can keep you for a minute. If he can keep you for a minute, he can keep you for an hour. If he can keep you for an hour, he can keep you for a day. If he can keep you for a day, he can keep you for a week. If he can keep you for a week, he can keep you for a month. If he can keep you for a month, he can keep you for a year. If he can keep you for a year, he can keep you for a lifetime. If he can keep you for a lifetime, he can keep you for all eternity. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior. Beloved, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ can keep you? He can. He will. That's why we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ frees us from the law of sin and death, frees us from our limitations and inabilities, and imparts to us the ability of Jesus Christ. More than conquerors, through him that loved us. Now, oh beloved, may these hearts of ours lay hold upon the fact that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient. In him we've died to sin, in him we are alive unto God, and as he lives in us, his life, we're more than conquerors. I'd like to close with a simple little chorus. Perhaps you've sung it or heard it sound. I'm not going to sing it, just give you the words. Live in me, Lord Jesus. Live in me. Live in me, Lord Jesus. Live in me. There's a race that we must run. There's a victory to be won. Every hour by thy power, I'll go through. It's true. Let's believe it. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to see in the light of thy word of truth that though there is every moment the possibility of sin, there is also every moment provision for deliverance from it. Our Father, enable us not only to know but to believe that thou hast made a way of escape, that the Lord Jesus Christ in us is our hope of glory, not only hereafter, but here and now. That he is the life of victory. Bring us to that place, Father, where we'll be able to say in faith, Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, that in him we may be more than conquerors, that we may be able to sing from our very souls, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, free us, we pray, from the law of sin and death, from groveling under the weight of our own wickedness and our own perverted nature. Free us from ourselves by his death, and bring us into the glorious liberty of his life by faith. For Jesus' sake.